Our text for the sermon this morning comes from Matthew chapter 14. I'll be preaching in verses 13 to 22, but I will be reading verses 1 to 22. So Matthew 14, verses 1 to 22. These are the words of God. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptizer. He's been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptizer here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word which shows us the heart of Christ for his people. And we ask now in the preaching of this word, you'd encourage our hearts to follow our shepherd no matter where he leads. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. So last time that we were in Matthew a few weeks back, we saw how Herod, who is a king like the nations, builds his tinpot kingdom on the blood of other people. Herod hears about, remember his father first heard about Jesus, and he killed the babies in Bethlehem. And now this Herod hears about Jesus, and he thinks that it's John come back from the dead, perhaps seeking justice, because Herod had John's head cut off and served on a platter at a great feast. And now John is back, Herod thinks, with great power. And we know that when the Herods get afraid, they kill people. And when Jesus hears, not that Herod had killed John, that already happened in the narrative, but when Jesus hears that Herod has an interest in him now, we read in verse 13, Jesus flees, he withdraws, he gets out of there. Remember that word withdraws, Jesus withdrew from there. That's the same word it used earlier in Matthew when Joseph, Mary, and baby Jesus fled to Egypt. Okay, Jesus hears Herod, this new Herod has an interest in him again, and he flees. And Jesus, remember, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, runs away from a guy like Herod. That's not something that we would expect. Is that what you would expect from the king you're commanded to follow? You know, when we think of kings, we think of kings as glorious, first in battle, last one off the field. You know, one of our favorite kings in fiction is a guy like Aragorn. Maybe Strider for some of you, Aragorn. Could you imagine an Aragorn running away from a guy like Herod? Well, no, we can't. Or we think of King David, you know, ready to take on Goliath with a sling and a stone. And not only that, David has the audacity before the Philistine army to march up to Goliath's dead body, pick up Goliath's own sword, and chop his head off. Like, that's the king right there. That's the one. But Jesus is the greater David, isn't he? He's in the line of the throne of David. And indeed, he did do what David did. He defeated Satan with his own weapon. Remember, Satan is the one who has the power over death, and Jesus beat him by dying. Jesus crushed the head of the serpent because Jesus is the rock, the stone of David. But Jesus is the greater David, and David had those magnificent moments of glorious victory in battle. But remember what David also did. When David was confronted with a petty, tyrannical king, what did he do? When Saul started paying attention to David, when people started looking to David rather than to Saul, when David was being sung about slaying his 10,000s of Philistines and Saul only his thousands. When Saul felt threatened by David, what did Saul do? He wanted to kill him. And you guys remember the story. You remember what David did. He kicked in the doors of Saul's palace and challenged him to a duel. And then when Saul threw his spear at him, it was like in a movie. David went into slow motion and he grabbed the spear out of the sky and did a 360 and hurled it right back at him. No. David fled. David, the mighty anointed warrior of Yahweh, ran away. He was the rightful king. He's the anointed king. He's the one who slew the champion of the Philistines, who killed his 10,000s and was the captain of the armies of Israel. And he ran. David remained meek. He retreated to the wilderness. And you remember when David was out in the wilderness on the run from Saul? The poor and the oppressed came to him. And David cared for them, and he protected them, and he fed them. Does that sound familiar? David, the anointed of Yahweh, was willing to wait and to care for the people who followed him. He was willing to appear weak before all of Israel, to be humiliated, to lose his glory. And by doing this, David won the kingdom. Jesus is like that. Jesus is not grabbing for glory like Herod or Saul. He's not taking. He is humble and he's meek and he's willing to wait. He's willing to flee. And all those who follow Jesus, as we see in our text this morning, are cared for, even in the wilderness. These folk we see here in our text this morning are faithful. They're following Jesus when we would say, you know, from a worldly perspective, now might not be a good time to align yourself with him. It's not an easy time to follow Jesus in Israel right now. But we read in verse 13 that they are following Jesus because they heard something. What did they hear? When they heard that Jesus was fleeing, when they heard that Jesus was leaving because Herod posted his name on a wanted sign, when Jesus is being threatened by the king, these people, when they hear that, what do? They follow Jesus. They're loyal to Jesus. Let me rephrase it in more modern language. They are loyal to Jesus when the civil magistrate is hostile toward him. Now is not a safe time to follow that man, but they do. Remember, the Pharisees want to kill Jesus, and they are actively plotting it. Jesus' own father town, his own hometown, Nazareth, has just rejected him. His own people and household have disowned him. And now Herod, the Edomite king, has Jesus in his sights. And these people say, let's go with him. This is a faithful people. Jesus withdraws, he flees to get away by himself to a desolate place, to a wilderness place, to be alone. And when he gets there, what does he find? A massive crowd of people. Jesus was seeking solitude, we read, and he gets interrupted. You know, this is when we in our lives go, oh, how frustrating. I mean, we're not even being pursued by a murderous king, and we get frustrated and we get interrupted. But not for Jesus. When he sees the crowds, if I may attribute another passage of scripture to this context, Jesus sees sheep without a shepherd. And he has compassion on them. There's a Dutch theologian named Cornelis Vonk, and he writes, Jesus could do nothing but invest himself heartily in their distress. Jesus could do nothing else but attend to the crowd. You know, we do not get much about, you know, if you were to write a story book about Jesus, a story, or you write a narrative, or write your own novel, you know, as the omniscient narrator, you would tell us all about, especially your protagonist, all about the inner workings of the motives of his heart, what's going on in his mind, what he's thinking, how he's debating back and forth in his own head, what he's thinking about different alliances and duels and all of that. But when we read the Gospels, we don't get much about the inner life of Jesus at all. We don't get an omniscient narrator telling us Jesus' thoughts at every turn. But one thing we are told again and again is that Jesus has compassion on people. Now take a minute. Moms, dads, grandmas, grandpas, neighbors. Do you have compassion on people when they come to you in need? Right? No matter their size or how often. When your children come to you, moms and dads, you know, it's your quiet time, your alone time, your project time around the house, your time to do your things, and your kid says, Dad, 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 hey, Dad, what are you doing, Dad? What's that, Dad? Can I help, Dad? Can I pick up your axe, Dad? What's that saw for, Dad? What are you working? What are you building on? Dad, hey, Dad, hey, Dad. Mom, what are you cooking? Mom, I'm hungry. Mom, 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 Mom. You know, and sometimes it's like there's a cup of water on the table, and it's like the blue cup that the kid always uses. Mom, 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 I'm thirsty. It's right there. Or you have a neighbor who's a needy neighbor, and sometimes they just happen to invite themselves over every day. You know? What do you do? How do you respond? Now, I know how I often respond, and unfortunately, it isn't like Jesus. This crowd gathered in front of Christ because they needed him. When your kids come to you, or when your neighbors come to you, or when someone random comes to you, do you see them as people who come to you precisely because you're the one who can provide what they need? Why do your kids consistently say throughout the day, Mom, I'm hungry? Because they know that Mom's the one who feeds them. Right? Your kids are not going to the neighbor's house, to a stranger, to someone they don't trust to find food for their life. They're asking you, moms. And that should be a privilege. That should be an honor. And yes, it's a duty. Yes, it's work. Yes, it's labor. But that's what you're for. Your children come to you again and again and again and again. Because guess what, moms and dads? That's what you're for. Right? Your needy neighbor comes over every day because God made him your neighbor. And when we grumble about that kind of stuff, when we lose our patience because our children are acting like our children, we're grumbling against the God who made us, parents and grandparents. You know, when God says, love your neighbor as yourself, we don't get to go, but I don't want to. Notice what Jesus does. In verse 14, his compassion leads him to action. He has compassion on them, and he healed them. He healed their sick. And this word sick is much broader than just the ill. Okay? It means the weak. It means the powerless. It includes those certainly who are physically ill, yes. But more generally than that, it includes all those who are powerless. You know what? Herod wants to murder Jesus, wants to get Jesus. Well, you know what Herod did to my family? I'm going to go talk to Jesus about that. Right? The powerless, those who can't do anything about it. It's like those who came to David in the cave of Adullam in the wilderness. It was the powerless and the oppressed who surrounded him. It was the debtors. Now think about this a moment. The sick, the weak, the powerless are flocking to the one who flees from Herod. Right, that doesn't make any sense. In worldly wisdom, you know, if you're weak, if you're powerless, if you're sick, you go to the strong. You go to the bold. You don't go to the guy who's on the run. But the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. Right, a few weeks ago when we looked at that text, Jesus is fleeing is not a sign of defeat or of weakness. You see, when Jesus is confronted with these crowds of people, we don't see the people coming to Jesus to comfort him. Jesus is not in the position of weakness. He's not defeated. But there's 5,000 men plus women and children, so we could safely guess at the low end, 10,000 people. And you don't see them huddled around Jesus, cuddling him, saying, "Everything will be okay." They don't come out to the wilderness to commiserate with Jesus' weakness. They come and they experience the power of the true King. The King who will willingly suffer is the King who is powerful to save. Now, Herod is not willing to suffer. Herod is not willing to be threatened. Herod is not willing to lose face and to break a sinful oath. We have two kings in this story. We have Herod, who has the throne, who has the palace, who has the power, who has Rome backing him. He has a courtly feast in the political arm. And on the other hand, we have Jesus in the wilderness. And the people are better off with which one? Which king teaches them and heals them? Which king commands them to rest in the grass and feeds them? We have one king who has a great show of strength. King Herod is so strong, he can behead a prophet of God. You guys remember in the days of Elijah when Elisha, when the youths came out from the temple of Baal and they started teasing him because he was bald? Remember what happens when you tease a prophet of God? You get mauled to death by bears. But Herod is so strong and powerful, he can simply order John's head to be cut off. John, Jesus says, the greatest prophet of them all. And we have another king who has to flee to the wilderness, no glory, no throne, and apparently not even enough food to feed his disciples. Remember, there's 12 disciples in Jesus, and all they have are 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. That's not enough to feed 12 men. And our story this morning is telling us that we are better off with a king who is willing to go to the cross and die than siding with the kings of the world who shed the blood of innocents to remain in power. It's better to die a martyr in Afghanistan than join the Taliban. It's better to die a martyr in China than join the Communist Party. You join them, you might live. You stick with Jesus, you live forever. This is the truth that leads to the foolishness of the cross. The tyrant believes he has all the cards. He has all the power. He controls who lives and who dies. And we who pledge allegiance to Christ, who love the humiliated king, we laugh. Martyrs who are about to die say to Herod, "You better repent before it's too late." We are in the position of power. Christians who shed their blood for the name of Christ are the ones who receive a crown. We who side with the church, this rinky-dink little band of baptized believers against all other groups and institutions, seems foolish to the world. You'd willingly forsake your family to stay with the church? Yes. You'd willingly forsake your state, your nation, to stay with the church? Yes. You guys are only, what, 50 people strong? You side with us, you'll live. It's foolishness to the world, but is in fact the strength and the wisdom of God. We share in Jesus' apparent lack of glory. We share in his weakness. We share in his sufferings, in his meekness. And in this, we are strong. You're better off in this world with Jesus and his church, no matter what it looks like to the eyes of man. And sometimes Christians get duped into thinking that joining up with Jesus means you won't suffer anymore. That's not the promise. Sometimes to be loyal to Jesus, you have to follow him into the wilderness. But you're better off with Jesus in your sufferings than with the Herods of the world in their luxury. Which feast would you rather be at? A feast with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, or a royal feast in Herod's court with John's head on a platter? Now, it's not entirely clear how long the people are with Jesus in our text, but when he's done healing them, when he's done comforting them all, we read in verse 15, it's late. The day was waning, it was getting on. And of course, out in the desolate wilderness, outside the city, there's no food. And it would seem that even the disciples and Jesus do not have enough either. And they say, hey, I'm paraphrasing, hey Jesus, it's getting late, tell these people to go. Now, when I've read some commentaries on this, it seems all the commentators are like ragging on the disciples. You know, like, oh, the disciples, they didn't want to be burdened by the people. Oh, they saw the crowds as troublesome. They saw them as a nuisance. And they didn't want to be burdened with all of the care of the crowds. Well, you tell me. I mean, if you're one of the disciples with 11 other people, and you've got 5 loaves of bread and there's over 10,000 people, what's the compassionate thing to do for them? Jesus, send them home. We just can't feed them. They're not begrudging the crowds. They're just being practical, right? The disciples are seeking to care for the crowds of the people. And in seeking to care for them, I mean, think about it. 5,000 men, and then women and children on top of that. And it's getting to be evening. Some of the men could probably endure through the night. Some of the women could probably endure through the night without food. But what about the weak? What about the kids? What about the sick? But the disciples are being compassionate. Jesus, to take care of these people, we need to send them home. They're being realistic. They're trying to do what is right. But these people came to Jesus for healing. They came to him for comfort. They came to him for life. Now, if you take a step back from this, God is the author of human history. God orchestrated it so that in his providence, in his foreknowledge, over 10,000 people would stand there without food in front of 12 men who had 5 loaves of bread. Right? God did that. He's writing the story. It's his themes. It's his symbols. It's his workings. And he did that because all these people came to Jesus for comfort and for life. And what is this story showing us? The disciples are suggesting that the crowds have to go somewhere else for life. And Jesus says to them, nah, they don't need to leave to get life from anywhere else. You disciples, notice that. Jesus doesn't say, no, they don't need to go anywhere. I'll feed them. He says, no, they do not need to leave. You feed them. In our Bibles, you know, above this paragraph here, the little editorial title says, Jesus feeds the 5,000. Well, no. The disciples do. It's the disciples who feed the 5,000. Jesus lifts up the bread, gives thanks for it, breaks it, and gives it to his disciples. It's the disciples who are walking around, milling about these thousands of people, ripping off the bread and giving it to them. Just as Jesus commanded. This flock belongs to Jesus, and it is the disciples' job to take care of them. What Jesus is saying to his disciples, he says to us, his church, particularly his pastors, which means shepherds. It's your job as a Christian to feed those who need Jesus. It's your job as a Christian to feed those who need Jesus. And I don't mean just food, physical food, but to feed them, to give them the word, to give them what they need in their moment of need. Jesus says, you give them something to eat. You see, when we belong to Christ, yes, we are in a covenant relationship with Him. We are saved. We have everlasting life. We will be raised from the dead. But when you belong to the King, you also have a job to do. You have work to do. People will come to this church spiritually sick, needy and weak, and we have to feed them. Not just spiritually, but physically too. Right, there will be some in the world who are looking for a good shepherd, and we will bring them to Him. Jesus wants us to give to one another what we need for life and strength. You know, when a member of our church is on his deathbed, you bring him the words of God he needs to banish the fear of death. You feed him. When a brother or sister is sick with a fever or a flu, you bring them medicine and the food they need to recover their strength. You feed them. When a new believer is hungry and looking for the word to devour, you give them something to eat. But with such a looming crowd, what can 12 disciples possibly do? How can 12 men who only have 5 loaves and 2 dried fish feed so many? You could almost hear the cry of Paul. Who is sufficient for these things? Jesus doesn't address that. Jesus, we only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. It isn't enough. Again, they're not being faithless here. Right? Because they don't know what Jesus can do or is about to do. They haven't done this. Later on, they're going to come up with another crowd like this. And Jesus is going to say, don't you remember the earlier 5,000? Right? Then they're acting faithless. But right now, they're not. Right now, they're being pragmatic. They're being practical. They're looking at the reality of the situation. And they say, we don't have enough for dinner for ourselves. The disciples, you know, are kind of like us. Just change the imagery. Just change the words. We don't have enough elders to care for the church. We don't have enough money to care for the community. We don't have enough resources to change Helena. We don't have enough influence to change the state. You know what, Jesus? We don't have enough to fix the problems we have. Or maybe you think selfishly, you know, if I give away what I have, then we won't have anything. I can't tithe to the church because if I do, then my family loses 10%. We can't host people over because if we do, we'll run out of food faster. The disciples, though, are not being selfish. They just see the situation. We ain't got enough. And notice Jesus doesn't say, you know, he doesn't say, I was just testing your hearts. I just wanted to make sure you had good motives. You know, all right, now that I know that your hearts are true, I'll send everyone home. No. They say, all we have is 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish for over 10,000 people. And Jesus says, bring it to me. He doesn't say, we'll figure something out. He doesn't say, if we start sharing this with everyone else will start sharing their food. He says, bring it to me. And here he shows himself to be the King. He shows himself to be Yahweh himself. He commands the people in verse 19 to sit down on the grass. The word is recline. So there's Jesus out in the wilderness, thousands of people, and he commands them, rest. Rest in the grass. And he feeds them. Even though they're surrounded by enemies, right? There's the Pharisees. There's the Herodians. There's the Romans. It's so unsafe that they can't even be in a city right now. They're surrounded by enemies. Jesus commands them to rest in the grass and he feeds them. This is Psalm 23 on display. And Jesus himself is Yahweh providing the royal feast in the wilderness. He takes up the bread and the fish. He gives God thanks for them. Notice he didn't ask for more. Like, Lord, we know that the table is scant. We wish you'd given us more. But help us to make do with what we have. No, he blesses God. He gives thanks to God for what God gave. He breaks it and he gives it to his disciples, and the disciples give it to the crowd. Now this is, you know, this is like a spiritual law, right? Obedience to a command brings the needs for the people, right? The disciples obeyed Jesus' command, and in that obedience, the needs of the people are met. The disciples obeyed Jesus' command, and in that obedience, the needs of the people are met. He breaks the bread, gives it to the disciples, and they give it to the crowd. Now, I don't know how the bread and fish multiplied or when they were multiplied, but I imagine it was like in 2 Kings chapter 4 with Elijah and the widow. You know, they don't have any money, her and her children, and they're all about to starve to death. And he's like, go get all the empty vessels you can find. And she does. She obeys. Her and her children obey. And he says, now take your jar of oil and fill all of these up with that one jar. And she doesn't go, how could that ever happen? I don't think it could be true. She says, okay. And she pours oil into one jar. And Elijah's like, go to the next one. And she goes to the next one and she pours oil into that one. And it just never runs out. Obedience brings about the necessary means to meet needs. Or later in 2 Kings chapter 4, Elisha miraculously feeds 100 men with 20 loaves of bread. And we all know, remember, John is the new Elijah. Jesus, who has the double portion of the Spirit, who comes after the new Elijah, is then the new Elisha. Jesus does not just feed 100 men with 20 loaves. He feeds 5,000 men, plus women and children, with 5 loaves. And the disciples take up 12 baskets of leftovers. Now, you guys all know that I love numbers in the Bible, right? The typology of numbers. Why 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish? I just don't know. 5 plus 2 equals 7. Jesus is going to feed them all. That's the best I can do with that. Why 12? Well, because Jesus is forming a new Israel. Right? Jesus is forming a new Israel. These 12 disciples, these 12 apostles are going to be the new patriarchs of the new Israel. And each one of them, remember Jesus says to them at the beginning of this, you feed them. And at the end of this, each disciple has a basket full of food. They're the ones, they are the shepherds who will continue to feed God's people. The 12 apostles are the ones who will feed the church. And Jesus gives them a basket each. So Jesus heals, yes. He also provides. Even when in the wilderness, even on the run. As I said, it's better, it's always better to remain with Jesus, because no matter where you are or what's going on, he will supply you with everything you need. Remember, we even saw in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you know, when you're beaten, when you're being persecuted, when you're brought before kings and governors, do not worry what you will say, because it will be given to you by the Spirit. Right? Even in moments like that, even when you stand before Herod's and Pilate's, Jesus will give you what you need. And that is the reality. The disciples, being realistic, are not seeing with the eyes of faith. Hey, over 10,000 people, 5 loaves of bread, that's not a problem. Because it's not just 10,000 people and 5 loaves of bread. Right? That's not the equation. The equation is this: over 10,000 people, 5 loaves of bread, and Jesus. That's the equation. And it equals everyone's cared for. It's 10,000 people, 5 loaves of bread, and Christ. When we look at the world, when we look at our families, when we look at our church, you have to take in all the facts. And all the facts include the reality that Jesus is the Good Shepherd. We have all of our resources and Jesus. We have Jesus above all. Do any of you remember maybe a decade ago a church movement that was trying to make the gospel message like super simplistic? And the tagline was Jesus. It was up on big billboards and signs at churches and stuff. Jesus plus nothing equals the gospel. Anybody remember that? Maybe you are all in better churches, I guess. And you go, oh, wow, that's so spiritual. Why do Jesus plus nothing? And I understand what they were trying to do, right? You're saved by faith in Christ alone. Absolutely, 100%, no doubt about it. But think about that message, Jesus plus nothing. Well, if it's Jesus plus nothing, nothing matters. If it's Jesus plus nothing, then all you need is Jesus. And nothing else matters. The world doesn't matter. Money doesn't matter. Your job doesn't matter. When you read the Bible, particularly the epistles, you do not read that the gospel of Jesus Christ is Jesus plus nothing. You read that the gospel is Jesus plus everything. For example, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, right, for by Jesus, all things were created. Jesus plus everything. For by him, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible. Angels and demons, all things were created by him. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Not just created by him, not just created through him, but created for him. It's not Jesus plus nothing. It's Jesus plus everything. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Or how about 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 to 23. Paul says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men." Now listen to this. "For all things are yours." Well, just connect that a minute. All things are made by Christ, through Christ, for Christ, so that they may all cohere in him. And guess what? You're Christians. Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 3, "Do not boast in men, for all things are yours." And you go, "Paul, do you really mean all things?" Paul says, "Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." It's Jesus plus everything. And may the church get back to such a robust gospel. Jesus changes everything. Nothing is left untouched by his gospel, even if it's 5 loaves of bread and 2 dried fish. If all we look at is the family budget, apart from Jesus, you're not being realistic. If all we look at is the church budget, apart from Jesus, we're not being realistic. If all we look at are the limited resources of our small church, apart from Christ, shame on us. It's true enough, right? On your own, we are not adequate to change our own lives. Not adequate to change our home, or our church, or our city. Granted, you're right, we are not. But it is not simply us. It is us and Jesus. We want to change the world, right? You've got $10 this week to spare, and you think, "What a paltry gift to the church. What difference could $10 possibly make?" And Jesus says, "Bring it to me." Right? You want to change the world, and you wrote a book, and you think, "What good was that? It's stupid. I shouldn't have done it." And Jesus says, "Bring it to me." We can't host so-and-so because all we have are macaroni and cheese and hot dogs. Right? What a shame to host people with macaroni and cheese and hot dogs. We can't have that family over. Jesus says, "Bring it to me." Now tell me, Who would not enjoy a meal like that, saturated in prayers and thanksgiving and joy? I'd rather have macaroni, cheese, and hot dogs with you than lobster with an unbeliever. Jesus is able to take our limited, finite resources and multiply them for his purposes. I mean, he gave us those resources, right? He gave you the talent to write and to draw. He gave you the talent to build things. He gave you the talent to sing and to make music. And we think with all the talents that God gave us, we can't change anything. Well, you're right. By yourself, you can't. All we've got are 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus says, bring it to me. You like to write? Good. God, give God thanks and write for the service of others. You like to build things? Good. Give God thanks and build for other people. You like to serve? Good. Give God thanks and keep serving. You like to make music? Good. Give God thanks and make music for others. You use your gifts in the service of your King, and he will meet the needs of those around you. And when the crowds are stuffed, notice in our text in verse 22, when the crowds are stuffed, filled, you know, all the corners are filled in, Jesus makes the disciples get into a boat and go back across the sea while he dismisses the crowds. And that word, Jesus makes them do this, verse 22, he made the disciples, that's very forceful. Jesus used force. He commanded them. He compelled them to get in a boat to go back across the sea. Why does Jesus have to make these disciples leave? Because they don't want to go back into enemy territory. Over there, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, is Herod. And he knows we're your 12 disciples. If we go back in enemy territory, we're on the hit list. Jesus must compel them to go back. And they don't want to go. And neither do we. We come to Jesus for rest, and he gives it to us every Lord's Day. Every Lord's Day, from Christ's word is proclaimed to you, rise from your anxious knees. You are forgiven. Every Lord's Day, the gospel is confirmed upon you in the bread and the wine, that this King gave his body and blood for you. Every Lord's Day, as the service is nearing the close, we should not want to leave. Here is rest. Here is glory. Here is the King. Out there, there's the Herods. There's the Pilates. In here is the green grass and the living waters and the table of the Lord. But Jesus will not allow us to remain. He forces us out into the world to serve those who need him. Herods be damned. Pilates be damned. Jesus has just done something miraculous with these crowds. He healed all these people. He's cared for them. He's fed them against all expectations and perceptions. It's a sign for the disciples that they crossed the sea. It's a sign for us today that Jesus is able to protect us, to restore us, and to preserve us if we trust and follow him. The disciples have been fed by Jesus so that they can go back out encouraged, refreshed, and strengthened for his mission for the world. Remember, Jesus told the disciples, you must go to every city and preach the kingdom. I imagine they'd much rather stay out in the wilderness. Just as Jesus commanded us to go into all the nations. It'd be much better just to stay here, wouldn't it? I don't want to go back out into that nation. Have you seen it? And yes, Jesus takes care of us in the very normal ways. You have a job. You get paid for that job. You get groceries and feed your family and clothe your family. And all those things are a gift from our King. Absolutely. But we should also pay attention to this miracle in the wilderness. We do not depend upon ourselves. The ordinary and the extraordinary are both from Jesus. When Herods rise up, when Pharaoh's plot and plan, when Pilate's put us to death, when persecution or hardship come for the sake of Jesus and his kingdom, he's able to provide everything we need and even give us life from death. The church will find herself in times like Jesus here, in the wilderness, seemingly weak, lacking glory, threatened by kings, retreating, and yes, even put to death at times. And we might be tempted to abandon Jesus. If you abandon Jesus, you might get to stay alive. Well, right, that's the promise to those, you know, if you confess Caesar as Lord, you will not die. We will not kill you. Well, let's just modify those statements a second, okay? If you abandon Jesus, you might get to stay alive another 20 years. If you abandon Jesus, you might get, you know, telling your kids, if you abandon Jesus, you might get to live another 60. You know, for you grandmas and grandpas, if you abandon Jesus, you might get to live another 10. But everybody dies. Jesus has shown he is the life giver. He is the king who suffered and who died and who rose again from the dead. And no matter what comes at us, we're always better off in this world when we stick with him. If you stick with Jesus, you might die for his sake, but guess what? Everyone dies. But if you stick with Jesus and you die, you will live forever. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for this day, this Lord's Day and this time of rest to receive the gifts of your kingdom. We're thankful for the refreshing of our hearts and the encouragement of our faith. As we witness baptism this morning, as we hear the preaching of your word and the singing of your psalms, and as we are about to dine at your royal table, we're thankful that you fill us up with courage and with joy and with the promise of life everlasting. And we ask, Father, that as you send us back out into the world, back across the sea, into the land of Herod, that you would give us the courage and conviction to stick with you, to never abandon you, as we wait for you to carry us through life and through death to life again. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
Now let us stand. Jesus gave the church a meal. He feeds us every Lord's Day. And this table here harkens back to the feeding of the 5,000 when Jesus lifted up the bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples in a wilderness. We do not have one loaf here that can feed 5,000 men, but this bread is the reminder that what we need for life is Christ himself. Christ, the bread from heaven, the bread of life, has fed millions. And to live, we must feed on Christ. He gives himself to us as food and drink. Remember, Herod killed John at his royal feast, but Jesus laid his own life down to be our bread and drink. Whether the church is in abundance or in the wilderness, whether we have peace or are surrounded by enemies, no matter our station, we have what we need in Jesus. He will nourish us and prepare us for his purposes to be sent out into a hostile world. And we ought not fear, for Jesus is our Shepherd King, who provides a table of joy, even when we are surrounded by enemies. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.